I wonder what kind of a man you think Paul was. Well, he is still, but different now. I wonder what kind of man you picture standing here before Festus in Caesarea. I wonder what kind of character you think he has, what's going on in his own heart and soul. Paul has had to languish for 2 years in Caesarea. He has been held in prison. In fact, Luke describes it at the end of the previous chapter very poignantly when he says he was left in prison. And just the language that Luke chooses to use there makes the point to us that this man who was used to moving around relatively freely with the gospel, this man who was always on the move with the gospel, pretty much from the day he was converted, was on the move with the gospel, maybe 18 months here preaching and teaching and strengthening the church, maybe a couple of years there, but by and large, his life had been tremendously active as employing a kind of a strategy in the mission of God to go to the main centers of population, preach the gospel there with a whole load of companions, get the word out into the surrounding countryside and hinterland. Following that kind of strategy, he had always been pretty free to move under the guidance and influence of the Spirit. And so those movements would be directed, and some of the places that he thought he would go to, he didn't end up going to, and we ought to be very glad because he wanted to go through Galatia, and the Spirit said no and directed him to Troas. And it was there that Paul had the mission, the vision of the man of Macedonia in a dream saying, come over and help us, and the gospel came to Europe, which, at least in one sense, is where we are. So here's a man who is constantly active, always on the move, always looking for the next opportunity, the next place to go and preach the gospel, the next place to go and strengthen the church. And he has just been, quotes, left in prison for 2 years. This is a man who is not an emotionless, rock-solid, preaching robot. This is not a man who is so emotionally and psychologically secure that he never feels any pains, and he never feels any frustrations, and he never feels anything because he's just sort of focused on the mission. This is the man who, when he arrived in Corinth to preach the gospel on his second missionary journey, confessed and was ready for it to be known, and he wrote about it when he wrote back to the church in Corinth, that he arrived with much fear. He arrived with much weakness. He arrived trembling to preach the gospel, afraid of what people might do to him, fearful of how he would be received. This is a man who, not just in terms of his circumstances, but writing about his own inner life and his own walk with God and his own struggles as a Christian, said, the good that I would do, I do not. And the bad things that I would not do, those very things I do. And reaches pretty much near the end of Romans chapter 7 with this sort of absolute cry of despair. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? So this is not a man who has been languishing in prison, as we were saying the other week, festering before he sees Festus. And you know, just sort of a man who was always bright and cheerful, sunny disposition, never got down about anything. And I think because of that, we can do something which the text invites us to do, because the way Luke writes. And that is to, if you like, get inside Paul and see what is going on from Paul's angle. And see what is happening here from the point of view of a human being just like us, who is doing what we are called to do and commissioned to do, that is to bear witness to Jesus Christ, and finds himself in a world which really is not friendly towards the gospel, and finds himself in Caesarea, sucked into, increasingly drawn into, a vortex, a kind of a cesspool, more like, of power and intrigue and agendas and personal issues that people have around him. And this is perhaps one of the areas that we can begin to identify with. I'm sure we can all identify with the thing about being anxious or fearful or nervous about proclaiming the gospel, because you know that it might not go down very well, and you want to get it right. And I'm sure that we can all identify with what Paul writes when he writes, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh?" But perhaps also we can identify with what's going on for Paul here, which is that he is being drawn into a whole set of power struggles that totally immoral and godless people are engaged in. And the issue for Paul is not their issue. So the really important thing for Paul, which is the proclamation of Christ, who is the Messiah, the King, is almost irrelevant, except as a technical detail, to the people who appear to be calling the shots in his circumstances. Now, if you've ever been in that kind of situation, it is a profoundly frustrating and difficult situation to be in, because the thing that you most want to say, nobody else is all that bothered about. And the decisions that are going to affect you are being made not according to the principle that you are arguing about, but according to political agendas and according to people's individual concerns about their own position. Enter Festus. Paul has been in prison for 2 years because Felix simply wanted to grant a favor to the Jews. So already Paul's circumstances are being controlled by political agendas that other people have. Felix wants to keep the Jews happy, so he keeps Paul in prison. Nothing to do whatsoever with the charges that Paul is facing. Nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that Paul is totally innocent of those charges. Nothing to do at all with the preaching of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It's just a political thing. And then along comes Festus. Festus, who was probably less brutal than Felix. Festus, who as a procurator or governor, was certainly more industrious than Felix, who had a bit of a reputation for being lazy. Who was certainly, Festus, more of a moderate in terms of his governance of the province of Judea. And perhaps for those reasons, who only lasted 2 years. But here comes Festus. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus goes up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And immediately, he's just got there, the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appear to him and present the charges against Paul. So in the narrative, first point, Paul might think, well, the enemies have gone away. They haven't. He's been languishing in prison in Caesarea, down in Jerusalem. The high priest has changed. The chief priest is no longer Ananias, now it's someone called Ishmael. And the agenda against Paul is still active. The people in Jerusalem still have it. Chief priests and Jewish leaders still have it as their number one priority to get rid of Paul and to get rid of Paul's gospel. And so they urgently request Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Why? Because they still have active the plot that was hatched over 2 years previously to ambush a group of people who would have Paul in them and kill him. Now, whether or not the original people who had taken an oath not to eat or drink anything until that happened are still around, possibly not. At least they would not be capable of approaching anybody at that stage. But the hatred of Paul that is a product of the hatred of Paul's gospel and of the name of Jesus is still there, and it's still here now. It hasn't gone away, has it? It hasn't gone away. So they approach Festus and they ask for Paul to be transferred to Jerusalem so that they might try him there because they've got the ambush all prepared. Festus says, perhaps quite innocently, Paul is being held in Caesarea. I'm going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong. And so another 8 to 10 days elapse, and then he goes down to Caesarea and the next day convenes the court and orders that Paul be brought before him. And then we have this sequence of events that takes place. We have this succession of people involved. Paul is brought forward in verse 7. And in verse 8, and faces the same charges. The people who've come down from Jerusalem bring many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So the case is still sort of all up in the air. Festus still has the question about what he's going to do about it. And so Paul makes his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So the same argument is still going on. And at that point, if we were being naive about the way the world is, we might think, well, okay, someone's going to investigate the charges and it's going, or, you know, there's no proof against me, so I'm going to be free. And that was certainly a possibility open to Festus under the Lex Julia that was in operation at the time, in this Julio-Claudian era. There is still the opportunity for Festus to say, well, okay, no charges can be substantiated. It's your word against his. I have no basis. He's a Roman citizen. And he would have known that already from what Felix would have left behind. He's free to go. Drop the case. But at that point, we read in verse 9 that Paul's fate is being sucked into this little vortex of political agenda and personal position. See, Festus wants to secure his position. He's the new guy on the block. He's got to exert his authority. He wants to consolidate his position. Who are the people who are the agitators around? Well, he's got to make some sort of movement towards the Jewish community to keep them happy. Here are the Jewish leaders. He's got to have an eye on keeping Jerusalem happy and not letting Jerusalem become a sort of a hotbed of dissension and opposition. And so out of political maneuvering, out of a desire to secure his position, out of a desire, of course, like anybody new in the job, not to mess up in front of the people who are watching him from above, his superiors, he says to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" But of course, Paul knows the depth of the hatred against the gospel. Paul knows the depth of the hatred against the name of Jesus. Paul knows that because he's experienced it throughout his missionary journeys. And Paul knows it because it was once in his heart. And so Paul answers and essentially says, "No, I'm not willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before you there on these charges." And Paul pulls the rabbit out of the hat. Paul plays the joker. If you remember, it's a knockout. Jeu sans frontières, Eddie Waring, who came from just near where I grew up. But that was his problem. Verse 10, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." He pulls the legal thing. It's called the provocatio ad Caesarem. It means the appeal. There were several stages. If you were found guilty later on in Jewish law, in about the 3rd century, if you were found guilty of something, you had 3 days in which to appeal to Caesar directly. In this 1st century, when there weren't proportionally that many Roman citizens around in this part of the world, outside the immediate vicinities of Rome, and certainly in Caesarea, then if you, under certain circumstances, were allowed to, you could appeal directly to Caesar, and you had to go there. And it was specifically forbidden to expose a Roman citizen who had appealed to Caesar to either coercion or violence. So Festus is immediately caught off the hop. There is the possibility of violence. Of course there is. There's certainly the possibility of coercion. Paul's appeal to Caesar. So Festus then has to make a little decision. His brain has to work through the legalities of the case. The appeal to Caesar, this provocatio ad Caesarem, was allowed when, A, the person was genuinely a Roman citizen. Well, that's been established already. And B, if the matter that was before him was not simply under what was called the ordo, that is, the normal application of the law within the province, within the Roman province, if it went beyond the Roman province, or if it went beyond merely the Roman law, then it was called an extraordinem. It was out of the ordinary, beyond the ordinary. Which meant that under those circumstances, the immediate procurator's expertise or his powers were being exceeded, and an appeal to Caesar had to be allowed. Now, Paul is under the charge of sedition. Now, that is within Festus's sort of responsibility, so to speak. That can come under Festus's aegis. But he is also under a charge of violating the Jewish law and desecrating the temple. And that's a Jewish thing, not a Roman thing. And because the Jews, silly billies, brought that charge against him, it means that the things before Festus concerning Paul are now, of course, extra ordinum. They go beyond Festus's own responsibilities and powers. If the Jews had just stuck to the charge of sedition against Caesar, then it would have been under the ordo. And Festus would have been able to say, sorry, I can deal with this. But the Jews had brought this other charge about violating the temple. So it was now also a matter of Jewish law. And that could be, a Roman citizen could find himself being sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin. So Paul, whose mind is working like lightning, spots the gap, so to speak, and appeals to Caesar. Now, it may be that tomorrow morning it's not a huge blessing for you to understand the difference between ordo and extraordinem. It may be that you have very little opportunity whilst you're standing at the coffee machine at work tomorrow to make a provocatio ad Caesarem. And you might be relieved about that because it sounds quite painful. But the point is that Jesus Christ had come to Paul when Paul was beaten, bruised, and bleeding in the barracks in Jerusalem. And Jesus had come to him personally and said, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you will testify for me in Rome. And here is the thing about the languishing for 2 years. Here's the thing about it looking as though Paul's mission has been completely hijacked by political agendas and individuals concerned for their personal position in the hierarchy. All of a sudden, Paul sees the route to Rome. And he knows that Jesus has said he's going to be there. And he knows that when he's there, he's going to be able to testify to Jesus there. And so, like a man on a mission, when he spots his chance, he goes for it. And Felix is left with absolutely no alternative but to grant it. It's a bit of a poke in the eye to Felix because it says this is beyond you. Festus, because this is beyond you. So we do read in verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. There's more of a hint of irritation in the way Luke writes that, isn't there? Of course, that presents now Festus with a problem. Festus has to write a report, and he doesn't know what he's going to write, so he waits until Agrippa has come. Verse 26 and 27, which Lord willing will be looking at next week, we see. Have a look at it there. Verse 26, Agrippa has arrived. Festus says to him, "I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty, to Caesar, about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." But the course is set. Now, what do we learn? Well, there are things that we see as Paul is going through this experience that can help us. First of all, Paul is not intimidated and he does not become passive with regard to Festus. He appeals to Caesar, having actively denied the charges against him. He is fully aware of what is going on. We do sometimes feel intimidated, don't we? I mean, I do sometimes in particular situations. I think the people before me are successful, or they're doing very well, or they're really sharp and intelligent. They're going to make absolute mincemeat of what I'm going to be saying. And there are times when I feel intimidated. I've done lunchtime talks and speaking in one of the law firms nearby, and I've done four. I'm fairly used to it now and very comfortable with the folk there. The first time I went in, I was terrified. All these high-flying, successful lawyers. And you can imagine what it feels like going into a room full of lawyers like that, you think. I mean, I know some of you are lawyers and we love you dearly, but, you know, you think, goodness me, what are they going to do? They're going to see every angle and everything I say. They're going to tear it to shreds. By the time I've got to sentence three, they'll have totally destroyed sentence one. And all I was saying was hello. You'll have seen an intimation in the notice sheet about the Test of Faith tour that's happening. And the first one is going to be here in Aberdeen. I'm not speaking at it, but I've done some work with the Faraday Institute down in Cambridge. And have done some sort of consulting when they were putting the Test of Faith tour together. And so I'm going to be doing some of the talking down in St. Andrews on the Tuesday, the 2nd of March, and then down in Glasgow in April. I don't know who's going to be there. But you're going into a situation that is one of the hottest areas of controversy in our society today. You're going into a situation where anti-theism is making a major contribution to what's going on in people's perceptions of the relationship between science and faith. It's a course which is designed to lead people to faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of all these questions about faith and science in our society. And in your mind, what happens is that the audience in front of you turns into an audience of savage wolves who are waiting to devour you. But Paul is not intimidated. He's not put off, and he doesn't go passive, and he doesn't collapse. Inwardly, he is strong. And he's not strong. This is the point of what I was saying at the beginning. He is not strong because he is naturally robust, fearsome, pugilistic, and one of these have a go at anybody. He's not a bull terrier. Paul is not a pit bull terrier. Paul is an emotional man. He has all sorts of insecurities and fears. He is strong because he has the call of God upon his life. And he's strong rather than intimidated and passive before Festus because he's doing what Jesus has called him to do. And so are you at the coffee machine tomorrow or its equivalent, whatever it is in your situation. You are there because Jesus has put you there. And you're not there on your own. You're there with the Spirit of God with you. And the person who has put you there has other places for you to go in the future as well. You're not going to die at the coffee machine tomorrow, unless the coffee's bad. Isn't it helpful that we've got the whole Bible? Let me read to you from Psalm 49. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. There is that Old Testament understanding that life goes beyond this life. That phrase in Psalm 49, verse 19, who will never see the light of life. A phrase which we hear again cropping up where? In John's Gospel at the very beginning, where Jesus is described as the light of life, coming into the world. So the psalmist in Psalm 49 is told not to be overawed, and tells others in the psalm not to be overawed by those who, though they grow rich and though the splendor of their house increase, can take nothing with them, and they're going to have to answer to God the same way as anybody. So you walk into a room with a bunch of what you fear might be hard-nosed lawyers who are waiting to tear you to shreds. You walk into a room with a bunch of anti-theists, so you think you're going to try and rip you to shreds with all their clever logic, and you feel thick all of a sudden. Then you remember, well, actually, they put the trousers on the same way as I do. They're just human. And they're going to have to face God. They're going to have to face God. And all of a sudden, you're not so scared. And all of a sudden, you realize that what you've got to say to them is something they really need. So Paul's not intimidated and passive. Paul is living out Psalm 49, verses 16 through 19. Paul is experiencing what Jesus spoke about that we've mentioned before in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, verses 11 to 12. Let me read it to you again. Where Jesus says, when you are brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Not intimidated by Festus. But Paul is not downcast and set back by the continuing opposition either. The Jews who are still trying to kill him, still trying to pervert the course of justice so that they can ambush him and murder him. But he's not downcast. And he's not knocked back. Why? Because Paul doesn't expect anything else. When he's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, who knew what it meant to be timid, when he's writing about his life, and he's writing about this bearing testimony that's gone all through his life, when he's saying, look, I'm near the finishing line, I've run the race, I've fought the fight, he says to Timothy, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom. He's not downcast, and he's not set back by the continuing hostility against him and the gospel that he carries. And of course, he doesn't take his eye off the purpose of his life. He lives and breathes to proclaim Christ. This is the Paul who we've noted already would write to the church in Philippi and say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's not intimidated. He's not downcast. He's not distracted. And the other thing is that when he seems to be at most risk, all of a sudden, you see, right there in verse 9, everything, suddenly, out of the blue, everything hangs in the balance. Verse 9 is pivotal. Held out to him as a reasonable thing to do, as a thing that might make it easy for the guy who would go to Jerusalem and still sit in on the trial, Festus. Paul could fall right into the trap. Verse 9 is the moment, the pivotal moment, when everything seems to be at risk. And yet, what Paul knows, and it functions just so automatically with him, is that when everything seems to be most at risk for us in the work of the gospel and in the work of God's kingdom, ironically, everything is most safe. When everything seems to be at its greatest risk, it is most safe. When everything seemed in Israel of old, for example, to depend on one young man who was too young and inexperienced even to wear armor, and had just come from tending his father's sheep, and he was out in the valley with 5 smooth stones and a sling, and across from him was a guy, you know, 300 feet tall, who was an experienced warrior clad in armor with a javelin a mile long called Goliath. When these two men face each other as representatives of two kingdoms, behind Goliath, a confident, threatening army of Philistines, behind David, a cowering, weak group of Israelite men who were all away from their homes with no one defending their homes and their wives and their children and their land. When the future of two kingdoms hinged upon David and Goliath, when it seemed like everything was at risk, the kingdom of God was never safer. Because God was there. Because God was in that one point, that one fulcrum, when it could all apparently go so horribly wrong, God was there. And when great David's greatest son hung upon a cross, asphyxiating to death, bleeding, and it all looked as if the other kingdom had won, and the kingdom of God, God's king, was dying, and died, and everything looked as if it was lost, the kingdom of God was never more safe. And so you see it is, brothers and sisters, when we seem to have to take the biggest risk, then we live by faith. Then we live by trust. Then we abandon all our policy and all our cunning. Then we abandon all our resources. We venture all on God. And the work of God has never been more safe. And the child of God has never been more safe. So Martin Luther, for instance, could write in his great hymn, Mein fester Berg, A Safe Stronghold, what though they take our wife, goods, honor, children, life, Yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. So tomorrow when we go out, on the same mission, do not be intimidated. Do not be downcast and set back. Do not take your eye off the purpose. Do not think that taking a risk is not the safest thing to do in the mission of God. Speak to that person you think might despise you. Say something about Jesus in a situation where you think his name will be so despised that you'll be laughed out of court. You might be, but take the risk. Take the risk with your credibility. Take the risk with your reputation. Take the risk with your coolth. Take the risk. Go and venture all. You'll find you've never been safer than that moment. And the work of God has never been safer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of us are naturally very cautious. And we are risk averse. And we like to have everything controlled, and we like to know all outcomes before we take a step. And we like to know that we've made ourselves safe. Help us, Lord, we pray, not to be afraid. But in your mission and in the coming of the kingdom, as we go through many hardships, help us, we pray, to find our safety and our security in you. To shelter safely in the shadow of your hand. Help us, Lord, to take the risk and to speak of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.